Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. We read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 3. So here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly call, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Be aware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did we swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. You may be seated while I take a sip of my ice-cold water that Leo brought to me. Have you ever been in a position where somebody that you love very much is about to make a decision that is going to potentially ruin his or her life? What do you do in that situation? You would plead and beg and try to convince that loved one not to go in the way that he or she is planning to go. You would do whatever you could and take whatever opportunity the Lord would give you to try to change that person's mind to do the thing that might ruin them in their lives. And this is exactly what this pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews is doing. He is giving his best shot. He's pleading with these people not to make the one single decision that's going to ruin their lives forever. And that is to turn their back upon Christ. To go back to something else besides Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us then this magnificent epistle, which is a plea to consider Jesus, to have persevering faith that goes to the end. Last week we saw his plea for them to not forget Jesus, to consider him, to think long and hard about Jesus, to be immersed in his beauty, in his majesty, to see who he is. He urges them, and through them us, to consider Jesus because they have been set apart for that very purpose. They have been called with a heavenly calling to consider Jesus, to be consumed with Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to consider Jesus because He is the apostle and the high priest of their calling, their confession. Confession that is, Jesus is Lord. If it wasn't enough, He encourages them to consider Jesus because Jesus is better than Moses, who was the mediator of the former covenant. And at the end, the plea really boils down to this. Consider Jesus. Because if you don't, you're doomed. There's no hope for you. There's nothing left for you if you don't consider Jesus. Now, his massive appeal to consider Jesus continues as he develops this last point. Without Jesus, you're doomed. And that is a connection that first therefore in verse 7 gives us to the previous context. He's developing the idea of what would happen if we don't consider Jesus. He urges them and us through them to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." The pastor, though under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not saying, just take my word for it. Listen to what the Spirit says. What I'm telling you is not something that I came up, he's saying, on my own. This is what the Spirit of God Himself says. Consider Jesus and listen to what the Spirit says. He wants them to hear what the Spirit says about those who rebelled against Him and lived without considering the Messiah, without considering Jesus, who were in the outward the people of God, but failed to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 40 years they wandered around. And he does that by quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now, if you pay attention to the responsive reading and then to the scripture reading, you saw that Psalm 95 is a clear reference to the 40 years in the wilderness and to the rebellion of the people and to the attitude that God had to the rebellion of the people. But how can the Holy Spirit say that this is about these first century Christians and through them, by representation, about us? How do the 40 years in the wilderness and how God dealt with them apply to us? We're 3,500 years removed from that. Why would the Spirit be using that to speak to us today? And that's the question that we wanted to answer this morning. And the first answer to that question is that the entire history of redemption was written as the history of each member of the Church of Christ. When you read the Scriptures, we're not just reading the stories of people who lived long ago, but we're reading our story as we fit in the redemption of God. From creation all the way to consummation is a reflection of our history, of our story, not just the story of people that lived long, long ago. So when we read the narratives of the Old Testament and the narratives, the stories of the New Testament, we are reading things that pertain to us, that belong to us. And I'm not making this up. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in addressing the Lord's Supper, and addressing the very same rebellion, this very same episode in the wilderness, Paul says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." He's referring to the very same thing that Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3 is referring to. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Romans 4:23-24, when Paul is speaking about Abraham and why we have such a detailed account of the faith of Abraham and the things that happened to Abraham and of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says, "Now it was written for his sake alone." It was not written for his sake alone that he wasn't put into him, but also for us. So we read the history of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, and the overall story of redemption. We're not reading about something else's story. It is us. It is our story. It is things that belong to us, things that are for our admonition. And that's why the Holy Spirit can grab then Psalm 95 and says, applies to you, first century Christian, and applies to you, 21st century Christian as well, without any break in between, because it's your history, not somebody else's history. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all of Scriptures is profitable. Not just our favorite passages. Not just the passages that allow us to do whatever we want. But all of Scriptures is profitable for reproof, for correction, for admonition. Why? For what? What's the purpose of that? So that the man of God can be complete, can be mature, can be perfected through the study of the Scriptures. So why can the Spirit use this? Because it is our story, not just the people of God. But this is not the only reason why the Holy Spirit can bring up a passage such as Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and apply to Christians in the first century and all subsequent centuries. There's another reason why he can do that, and particularly the story of the Exodus. And this is going to be perhaps something new for you, so please pay attention to this, and I need you to follow it. Christ says that, God says that in Christ, we are part of a new Exodus. In Christ, we are part of the new Exodus, and that's why the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament applies to us even today. You know, I've never understood till this week, I have to say, why is it that Moses and Elijah showed up to Jesus at the Transfiguration? Remember when Jesus comes and brings James and John and Peter with him to the Mount, probably Gethsemane, and Jesus transfigured and they have a glimpse of his essential glory, and Moses and Elijah showed up with him there. I never figured out why. Why Moses? You know, kind of can make ideas about Elijah. Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven, so maybe that's why he came. And if that was the case, then Enoch should be the other one, not Moses. But in Luke, when Luke is relating the story and talking about the conversation that Moses had with Christ at that place, we read this in Luke 9, 30 and 31. He says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Is the word spoke is a singular. Is Moses speaking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem? And you say, that doesn't say anything to me. Doesn't clarify anything. That word decease, which implies death, right? His death, and we talk about the deceased. How old was the deceased? Well, it was 10 years or whatever. But that implies death. It's not the regular word for death throughout the New Testament. It is the word exodus, the word exodus. Moses was talking to Jesus about the exodus he was going to lead through his death on the cross. The redemption from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. And in Christ, we are part of that exodus. We are in parallel history with those Old Testament saints who were struggling in the desert for 40 years. And that's something that we find throughout the New Testament. It's not just here. Christ is called our true Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "Therefore purge the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." John's gospel picks up on that theme. And what's the main image that John uses what's the main illustration, what's the main image that John pictures of Christ? Is he as the Lion of Judah? No, what was the first thing that John said about Christ? "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The last week narrative of Jesus in the book of John, it has a Passover, and the eating of the Passover is the main focus of Jesus becoming our Passover. And that's why Peter can say in 1 Peter that he is the spotless Lamb of God who died on our behalf. Our baptism into Christ is a fulfillment of those people in the wilderness' baptism into Moses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 for a second. Now, I don't know if you ever wondered why this reference was here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." You know, I've always thought that's just for us Presbyterians to prove that you don't have to be immersed to be baptized, because you can walk through the dry land and still be baptized into Moses in the sea. But there's a point here. As we go on through this chapter, and there's a discussion about the Lord's Supper. We're all familiar in chapter 11, but throughout this passage, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And saying, your baptism is fulfillment of that baptism that those your forefathers had in the wilderness. They were baptized into Moses by coming out of Egypt. But in your exodus, you're not baptized into Moses, you're baptized into a greater one. You're baptized into Christ. And he's the one leading you in your exodus from sin, your deliverance from sin. Our feeding on Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper is fulfillment of Israel's nourishment with manna and the water from the rock. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. It says, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And later on, he goes on to make the point that you are partaking of that rock as you partake of the Lord's Supper. So our even coming to this table today is a fulfillment of the Lord's providing manna to them that Paul calls a spiritual food even here. And the heavenly rest that waits for us is the fulfillment of their earthly rest in Cana. Look at verses 6 through 12 of chapter 10. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. And that's a parallel exhortation to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. When after warning them of the dangers of wandering the desert, the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect to enter into the rest that was purchased to you, for you by Christ. Therefore, the years that we live on this side of heaven are wilderness wandering years. The same way that those 40 years were that the Israelites lived in the desert in the Sinaitic Peninsula. In the big picture of God's redemption of his people, the events and stories of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings are the events and stories of our wanderings, of our Exodus. And that is why the Apostle Peter can refer to us not as people at rest, but as pilgrims and sojourners that must behave on this wandering, this wilderness, as citizens of the kingdom to come. That's the basis for Peter's exhortation for us to be holy people. That we are sojourners. We're wandering. We're following Jesus Christ who's gone before us. He's gone to prepare that place for us. And we're following him. And as we follow him, we are to behave as citizens of that kingdom, as followers and servants of that king, ruling as little kings for him on this wilderness, these wanderings. And that is also why the Holy Spirit then can apply Psalm 95 to us today. It's not just about some people walking around in the desert. It's about you. It's about me. It's about our walking in Christ Jesus between now and heaven. These are our wandering years. Now, I'd like to take a closer look at the actual passage of Psalm 95. And so if you have a bulletin, grab that insert for a second, or you can turn your Bible to Psalm 95. Now, when the New Testament quotes a portion of the Old Testament, so we have an author of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit referring to somewhere in the Old Testament and quoting that, or referring by an allusion to that passage, often he wants to bring to our attention not just the words that he quoted, but the entire context of which he's bringing that passage from. If you look at Psalm 95, you're going to see that it can be easily divided into portions. You can see that the verses 1 through almost all of verse 7 is a call to worship, isn't it? Come, let us worship. Come, let us bow down, and so on. And then the tone changes dramatically in verse 7, the last portion, where it says, today, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Verses, the last portion of verse 7 all the way to the end of verse 11 is a warning against disobeying God in the context of worship, using the events of the wilderness as evidence that God is serious about what he's saying. And this is the passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. And in the context of Psalm 95, worship that is acceptable to God is worship brought by a heart that's been given to God. Therefore, don't harden your heart when you worship, the psalmist says. So the Holy Spirit applies this concept to those who think they can leave Christ behind and still be okay with God, which is the point of the book of Hebrews. That's why he's quoting from Psalm 95. These people thought that they could abandon Christ, go back to some other form of religion, in that case called Judaism, and that they would be okay with God, that they could worship God still the same. So the Holy Spirit says, no, that would be the equivalent of what those people did in the desert. They tried to worship me through a calf, and that was not okay. They tried to disobey me from beginning to end. That's not okay. Your leaving Christ is the same as what those people did in the wilderness. This is your wanderings. Don't make the same mistake, the Bible teaches us. Don't make the same mistakes. Stick with Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to suffer the same ending as those people did in the desert. Now, eventually, we're not going to look through all the chapter 3 today. Eventually, by the time we're done with chapter 3, I want us to have seen 4 admonitions to listen to the Spirit. I want us to understand that we're to listen to the Spirit in order to avoid hardening of our hearts. We need to listen to the Spirit in order to flee God's wrath. We need to listen to the Spirit in order to exhort the brethren. And we need to listen to the Spirit as long as it is today. As long as it is today, which is the day of the grace of the Lord, we need to listen to the Spirit. But for today, we will consider only the first admonition. Listen to the Spirit of God and act according to that. Listen to the Spirit of God in order to avoid hardening your heart. Now, what is the hardening of the heart? Well, we're not talking about actually a sclerosis of the muscle of your heart. We're talking about a spiritual event here. Leon Morris defines the hardening of the heart as the we harden our hearts when we disobey the voice of God and act in accordance with one's own desires. So the hardening of the heart is disobedience to the voice of God and acting according to our own desires, not God's desires. Now think for a moment what that means. When we willfully disobey the voice of God. Now that's not a little voice that we hear in our ears. The voice of God is in the Word. And then when we willfully choose to act according to what we want, not according to what God wants. And we think, I will never do that. Well, husbands, think for a moment. At the moment that you choose to not love your wife, the moment that we choose not to love our wives, we're choosing to harden our hearts. At the moment, wives, that you choose not to submit to your husbands, you're choosing to harden your heart. Kids, the moment you choose not to obey your parents, you're choosing to harden your heart. So it's not something that only people in the desert do. It's also things that people in the hot sanctuary in Olympia do as well. So the admonition not to harden your heart is important. And you must listen to the Spirit of God what he says to you this morning. Now, these verses in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, are referring to two events in the history of Israel in the desert. One in the beginning of the wilderness years, and one at the end of the wilderness years. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read them. You can turn them later. But just a few weeks or just a few months after witnessing the mighty works of God in delivering them from Egypt, these people had just witnessed the 10 plagues. These people had just witnessed the sea coming apart. That they were eating the manna that the Lord had provided. They had seen the chariots of Israel, of Egypt being succumbed by the waters of the sea. We're talking about weeks and months. We're not talking about years. And what did they do? At the very first time where there was an adversity, when there was not enough water, they said, "Moses, what did you do that for? Why did you bring us out here? We had so much better in Egypt. We had leeks and turnips." I don't know why they would think that was good, but they had all those things in Egypt. Now we don't even have water. And they call that place Meribah and Massah, rebellion and testing. Weeks. Then the other event is later on in the 38th year of their wanderings, where they come again to a place where there's not enough water for the people. All along, remember, the Lord has been providing water for them. There's that rock that they took along with them, and water has been coming out from that rock, but perhaps didn't come fast enough, and they come 38 years later, said, "Moses, Egypt was better because we had water, and we did all these things." And in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, we go through the same thing 38 years later. They had done the very first year of their wilderness wandering. And by referring to these two events in the beginning and the end of their wandering years, the Holy Spirit tells us that they are representative of all their years in the wilderness. That their years in the wilderness were years of rebellion. If you look at the text of chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, there you see that God says that for 40 years they tested him. Now, it's not to test to see if it's true. Have you ever told your kids, "You're testing my patience"? You're not saying, "Kids, thank you so much for testing my patience to see if it's true or not. Thank you for being an agent of sanctification in my life." That's not usually what we're saying. And that's not what God is saying here. When it says that they for 40 years tested him, is that they were rebellious and against God for 40 years. And for 40 years, his wrath was upon them. Now, how does this fit with the argument of the book of Hebrews that we are to have persevering faith? Why this particular passage, this particular point of Hebrews? Well, think about it for a moment. The people of Israel had chosen to identify themselves with God and his representative, Moses, by participating in the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't have to leave Egypt. They chose to identify themselves with Moses by crossing the Red Sea. That's what the baptism into Moses we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 means. By their own volition, they identified themselves with those that were going to go in the wilderness. They had been delivered from the bondage in Egypt and were on the way to their rest in a land full of God's blessings. That's where they were going to. A land that's built by God, provided by God, with milk and flowing with milk and honey. But every time something didn't go the way they wanted it to go, or some adversity came their way, they would forget all that the Lord had done for them and would look back to Egypt, where they had been delivered from. And we find the same situation here in the book of Hebrews. These people had longing eyes for the things they had before Christ. They had longing eyes for the majesty of the temple. They had longing eyes for the lack of persecution before they became Christians. And they were willing to forget the things that Christ had done for them in order to avoid all the inconveniences of being a Christian. Is this something that we've done? Is this something we do? Perhaps not in the degree that these people are considering, but every time that we choose to avoid being known as a Christian, to avoid the persecution that might come, we're doing just that. We're doing just that. And this is the point of the warning in chapter 6. You have tasted of the Lord and now you want to abandon Him? If that's what you do, there's no hope for you. Having tasted of the spiritual things, have been identified with God, if you abandon God, there's no hope for you. You're going to be as good as those corpses in the wilderness, in those 40 years of wandering. There's no hope, people. There's no hope without Christ. That's the point that the whole book of Hebrews is trying to make. This is the hardening of the heart. To think that there's something else besides Christ. That is the hardening of the heart. And I don't know how much clearer I can make that to you. I don't know how much more I can pound that and plead with you that you consider Jesus. And don't harden your heart. Because there's no hope outside of Him. There's nothing. There's just wilderness. There's just death and judgment and wrath and destruction outside of Christ. Look at the result of the hardening of their hearts. What was the result of the hardening of the hearts of the Israelites in the wilderness? It was death. Death short of the promised land. Death short of the rest promised to them. At the beginning of their wanderings, there were 603,500 men 20 years or old. We know that because of the census. Assuming an equal number of women, then at the beginning of the Exodus, there were 1,200,000 and some thousand people ages 20 or older. If we divide that by the numbers of days that they were in the wilderness, you end up with 90 deaths a day as a direct result of rebellion against God. Now you say, well, we don't have that around us. Be careful. Because it's going to be your own death, your own spiritual death, that's going to remind you of God's wrath. If you don't consider Jesus in this life, if you don't listen to the Spirit in this life, death will introduce you to Jesus Christ. But as the avenger of God's wrath, of God's honor, and the bestower of God's wrath. Consider Jesus in this life, not in the life to come. So we are in our wilderness wanderings. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, the crossing of Christ, the cross of Christ. We have been identified with Christ in our baptism. Now we are sojourning toward our rest. As we do that, how is our heart in this sojourn? Is it softened by the grace of God? Is that softening shown by our obedience to God? Or are we murmuring and complaining against God as the Israelites did? Are you looking forward to that rest so much that this wilderness wanderings called life is just a preface to it? Are you longing for that day when you're going to see Christ face to face in heaven or at His return? That makes this thing called life a little more bearable and a little much more enjoyable? Or is this life all you care about? And you'd prefer going back to Egypt of your unbelief instead of serving God? Is that where you are? That Egypt is more attractive to you than Christ? The Spirit says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Listen to what the Spirit says to you this morning. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that the words of man are nothing, powerless, but in the hands of your Spirit, they are mighty and powerful to convert and to sanctify and to change and to exalt yourself. We pray that this preaching would bring fruit in our lives, that your Spirit would work in us to mold our hearts, to be softened by your grace. We pray that you'd convict us of sin and that you'd give us a great sense of your presence with us. We pray that, Father, that we would not love the Egypt of our sin so much that we decide to go back to it instead of serving Christ. We pray that you give us the grace to have persevering faith to the end, that we might enter into the rest promised to us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.